Now, the theme of our talk is if there be first a willing mind. And this is a part of a scripture text, 2 Corinthians 8:12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to the man. To that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. I'm going to read that text again. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. I remember very distinctly the first time I heard this text quoted. It was about 56 years ago in Chicago. We had a track captain by the name of Brother Mills. He was not very tall, had dark hair, but he was very energetic. And he quoted this text and says, we're going to have a track meet next Sunday morning. And for those who are willing, and he quoted this text, and he says, if you can put out only 100 tracks, that will be acceptable if there be first a willing mind. On the other hand, if you can put out 1,000 tracts and there be first a willing mind, that also will be acceptable to the Lord. The Lord does not expect more from you than what you can do, but He does want the willing mind. And then Brother Mills had a slogan that he quoted to us that day. A long pull, a steady pull, and a pull all together. How did he have that slogan? Well, in those days, it was the popular thing at the universities that they would have races in rowboats with a crew of about 20 men in each boat. And of course they were dressed in as little clothes as they could. They would have a foot rest so that when they pulled the oars, they could press with their feet against that support, and all the muscles in their legs, their sides, their arms, their chest went in that pull. And they wanted a long pull because they didn't want to waste any time going back and forth. A long pull and a steady pull and a pull all together. The boat was called a shell. The captain, with a megaphone, called out the time rhythm. They would start out slowly and then build up their speed. And one would give not only all his strength, but be careful to dip the end of the oar in the water at just the right depth. If it went down too low, then it would take his oar too long to make the distance. If he didn't have it down far enough, he couldn't get the full pull of the water. And if anyone would lose the timing, he would be hindering the other. But there was a thrill that came as they slowly got into that rhythm, and they all pulled together, and the boat would just skim along. And so, his point was, when we go out to put out these tracts, let us do all that we can. Let us work together in witnessing for the truth. A long pull, a steady pull, and a pull all together. If there be first a willing mind, Jesus gave us the same thought in Matthew 20, 22 and 23, when he says, and Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. That is, we are willing. And he said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Are you willing to drink of the cup of ignominy and suffering with the baptism into Christ's sacrificial death? And they said, we are able. We are willing. Just as you and I, when we made our consecration, says, "Yes, Lord, by the grace of God, I consecrate my all to you to be baptized into Christ's death, to do what you tell me to do in your word, the Bible." Now we're told in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. The willing mind implies not only that we will do what we can to serve the Lord, to witness for the truth, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, to study the Bible, to get the correct understanding of God's plans and purposes, and to submit our will to His. But, dear friends, we also want to be careful to do things in the right way. The servant of the Lord that loses his temper, that flies off the handle, that says things in a tone of voice that hurts. And for instance, a husband has to watch that. Sometimes he wants to get out quick in the morning, and he says something in a tone of voice, and when he's gone, his wife's heart hurts. He didn't say the wrong thing, but he didn't say it in as kind a way as he should have. You see, that rankles. And same way in witnessing for the truth. We want to say it in the right way. And dear friends, it says here we must be gentle unto all men, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. This corresponds to my illustration of the oarsmen who are rowing, who seek to be skillful in oarsmanship, especially when they are rowing collectively in a crew. The strokes must be correctly timed. The ends of the oars must be dipped in the water just as the right depth. The pull on the oar must be with full strength for just the right length of time. And you can see, as those men were rowing, and especially if they could look out of the corner of their eyes and see that they're getting ahead of the other boat, and their whole strength is in that pull, and they're pulling together. They have that togetherness feeling. And they can just feel that shell going along. They get a wonderful thrill out of it. And so, dear friends, as we cooperate with the brethren in the meetings, in studying the truth, and in serving the Lord, and being kind and thoughtful and gentle, we get a great thrill out of that fellowship with the brethren. The servant of the Lord must not strive, must not be quarrelsome, must not display too much superiority, must not throw around his strength, his weight. He must be gentle unto all men, very thoughtful, in meekness, that it be not puffed up. I remember many years ago, Brother Horst told us the story about a boy who was born in a town in eastern Pennsylvania, a small mining town, that was solid Irish and Irish Catholic. And this boy happened to be born on March 17th. And of course, every St. Patrick's Day, the band would get out and the people would line up and walk down the streets. And his grandpa, you know, grandfathers like to spoil children. His grandpa said, "Pat, they're having this parade because it's your birthday." And so every year he was looking forward to the time when they'd have the parade for his birthday. Well, finally, when he grew older, he found out it wasn't his birthday at all that they were celebrating. It was an Irish holiday. And so, dear friends, we can get a lesson from that. When you are preaching the truth, when you are manifesting the Lord's Spirit, the friends go along with you. They give you words of praise and encouragement. But when you start manifesting the wrong spirit, or you begin to teach wrong doctrines, well, then you find out that all that approval goes away. Because you only get it because you're in harmony with the Lord's Word and you're manifesting His Spirit. Is meekness. It's an interesting thing, dear friends. You know how it is on the TV? Lawrence Welk Orchestra. Somebody is asked to stand up and play first fiddle. And he plays there for about 20 seconds. He's in the limelight. Then it changes. And he's third fiddle. And so, dear friends, we have times when we're the first fiddle. We're the big ones. Everybody's given us the applause. And then maybe next day you're down in some, well, they forgot all about how wonderful you were. I think about that general of David, King David. He always was the big man. His counsel was considered. I forget what his name is. Then one day there was to be a battle and nobody wanted to follow his counsel. And it says that fellow went home, put his house in order, and hung himself. He just couldn't stand it not to be play the first fiddle. But if we're in the right spirit, we're going to enjoy playing the third fiddle. And when the Lord says it's your time for 10 seconds to get up and play first fiddle, we play it. And we're glad of service. But if next day we're in the second or third fiddle, it's all right. Today, this Sunday, they might think you gave the most wonderful advice at the business meeting. Next Sunday, some matter comes up and you give your idea on the thing and nobody pays attention to it and it doesn't even get a second in your vote. And you've got to be able to take that. That's in meekness, whether we're playing first fiddle or whether we're playing third fiddle. Why? Because we love the truth. That's what we want, and we want to serve the brethren and help them. Daily, we should be willing to bear his reproach. You remember that text in Hebrews 13, 11 to 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Of course, when you think of the tabernacle, you think of Leviticus 8, 9, and 16, and some of us were talking together about those rules, how you can tell how many animals in each chapter. Let me give you the three rules. I'll stick that in. Think of a bargain, $3.75. You can remember that price, $3.75. Leviticus 8, 3 animals. Leviticus 9, 7 animals. Leviticus 16, 5 animals. Rule number one. What's rule number two? No goats, one goat, two goats. No goats in Leviticus 8, one goat in Leviticus 9, and two goats in Leviticus 16. Then what's the third rule? The third rule is this, that there is something special in each chapter that isn't in it. Any other chapter of those three. Leviticus 8, you have a ram of consecration. Leviticus 9, you have a peace offering, a bullock and a ram. Leviticus 16, you have a scapegoat. Now, if you can remember those three rules, but just like that, you can tell how many animals in each chapter and what they are. Well, now here it says, for the bodies of those priests whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, as a sin offering. This is referring to Leviticus 16. They are burned outside the camp, representing the steady submission to the fiery ordeal of suffering. Without the camp, destroyed as a vile thing in the eyes of the world. What a contrast to the scapegoat in this Atonement Day sacrifice. This pictures the great company class, the scapegoat, who have made a covenant to become dead with the world, to sacrifice their justified humanity, but fail to perform the sacrifice covenant. As Brother Russell says, they seek to avoid sin and live morally, yet seeking the honor and favor of the world, they hold back from the full performance of their covenant of sacrifice. They do not have the willing mind, hence by divine providence, through the circumstances of life, the Lord will cause them to come through great tribulation for the destruction of the flesh, the fleshly mind. They are forced to have wilderness experiences, a condition of separateness from the world. But the Lord's goat is a class who are willing to go outside the camp and who are willing to bear the Lord's reproach because they know that they have the truth and they love it and they want to serve the Lord. Those having the willing mind are also pictured as being willing to take the cup of salvation. When the Lord offers them that cup and they get it to their lips, they don't say, well, I don't think I'll take that today. I'll wait till tomorrow or some other time. No, they take the cup of salvation every day. Psalm 116, 12 to 15. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because of their fullness of consecration, because they have learned to come to the Lord for grace to help in every time of need, they're able to do the Lord's will in spite of obstacles and persecutions. They gain a control of their flesh. I remember a number of years ago they came out in Chicago with a new kind of gasoline, at least that's the way it was advertised. And there was a big billboard. And on that billboard it showed a man driving his car, looking out of the window with a smile on his face. He was going up a hill, and he said, "There used to be a hill here." What it meant was, with the old gasoline he had a hard time to chug up that hill. But with this new gasoline, he just took it, as the Rambler now says, you know their ad, "You can go uphill as easily as you can go downhill." There used to be a hill here. And so, as we grow in character, we say to ourselves, "Oh my, you know, at the office today, someone did the same thing to me that they did before, and I used to get, that used to be my pet peeve, and I used to lose my temper, and I used to get so angry. But you know," he said, "there used to be a hill there. I just took it, and I could see that the Lord wanted me to learn the lesson of submission and patience, and I'm beginning to control my flesh. There used to be a hill there." This thing or that thing or something else, where we used to have hates and grudges, we find that we don't do that anymore. There used to be a hill there. We have learned to overcome. And you know, when we went over the Rocky Mountains at Denver on Tuesday up in the plain, twice as high up as Pike's Peak, we could look down and we saw those Rocky Mountains way down below, covered with snow. And I thought to myself, I remember when we used to drive in the automobile over those mountains and we'd say, "Oh, how high those mountains are." Now you look down on the plain and you say, "My, those mountains aren't so big." We grow in character to have more and more control of our flesh, to be full of zeal for the Lord and love for him. And we desire to fellowship with the brethren and build them up in the most holy faith. What are some of the things for which we are so thankful and which help us to overcome? You turn to Psalm 42 and 3. "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. And he had put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." I remember one time when we took the Sky driveway in Virginia that goes through a number of national parks. And it ends up at a place where they have the Natural Bridge of Virginia. And you go down into a valley and along this nice clear stream, and you come to this Natural Bridge. And right next to it is a big rock. And George Washington, when he was a young man, found that rock, dug away the dirt, and with his instruments, he put on it the four cardinal marks, north, south, east, and west, and from it measured the distances to the bridge and made the drawing for the Continental Congress. And as I was there, I thought that rock could picture this, the rock Christ Jesus. Once covered, those that were around it were in the mud, the miry clay of sin. And we got on that rock. And the marks, north and south, show, as it says here, the Lord had established our goings. He got us started on the right course. And it says he put a new song in my mouth. And you see, they used the sides of that bridge with a phonograph and send the sound down the valley, and you hear that beautiful song, and that would represent the new song that's in our mouth. The message of present truth. Praise of our God. We're so glad, dear friends, for the truth. We don't have to be ashamed of our God. We have learned that the interim between the time that a person dies and the time that he's wakened is the Bible hell, the grave. And when he comes forth from the grave, he'll have the opportunity of restitution. We have a message that we delight to tell others about. We have the story of our Heavenly Father's love and care for us. And as for that Christian character, oh, how beautiful it is and how we desire to have it. On the other hand, the second death class, lose the willing mind, even though they may maintain for a while an outward form of consecration. I remember one day many years ago at the office when I was a young man, there was a farmer, a fellow who had been a farmer in Iowa that was working there at the office, and he had a habit of taking an egg, sticking a pinhole in at one end and a pinhole in the other, and then sucking the contents of the egg through one of those holes. And he did that one day. And there was a stenographer that had a nice new white blouse on, you know, a nice dress. And he took that egg, and he says, "Here, Mary, catch this." And oh, she shrieked. She thought that she'd be all covered with the contents of that egg, you know, and it just went a little way and dropped. It had the appearance of being a good egg, but it was empty. And dear friends, that's the way it is with the second death class. For a while they might look as though they're still filled with the Lord Spirit, but actually there's nothing to it, only a shell. We turn to Hebrews 10:28-29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye he shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Man, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. I call your attention to the fact that here are three manifestations of the second death sin. I'll repeat. Trodden underfoot the Son of Man, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, done despite to the Spirit of grace. What was that first manifestation? Trodden underfoot. He no longer appreciates the blessing he received through membership in the body of Christ. He is no longer vibrant with spiritual life and with a keen appetite for spiritual blessings. Like a man in the prime of life, losing his grasp of his pleasures and his business activities and his home life because of a cancer, surely robbing him of his vitality and good health. In 2 Timothy 1:2:17 we read, "And their word will eat as down a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." Canker, that's an old spelling for our modern word cancer. And that cancer is the spirit of disobedience to God's will. Now, if they had great respect for the sacrifice of Jesus and respect for him as their head, that would be pictured like a man who was very careful not to step on something important. But if he didn't think much of it, he just goes right along and it doesn't make any difference where his feet land. So they have trodden underfoot the Son of Man. They have lost their respect for the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What's the second manifestation? Counting the blood of the covenant a common thing. No longer considering their consecration vow to be baptized into Christ's death as sacred obligations to the Lord, they talk and act as if they never made a consecration vow to the Lord. You have seen this thing in times past. Somebody stops getting regular in attending the meeting. Then they come about once a month. And finally they show up at the memorial. Then you don't see them for another year. Then they come for the memorial. And then maybe after that they don't even come for that. And they go back in the old life as though their covenant of sacrifice was no longer a sacred obligation, counting the blood of their covenant a common, ordinary thing. Then the third manifestation is the doing despite to the Spirit of grace. They deliberately shake off the influence of God's Holy Spirit. No longer do they yield to the sweet influences set up by God for them through His Word, His providences, and His other helps in character development. As a result, they lose their spiritual self-control. Proverbs 25:28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." If one has a willing mind, it will prompt him to continually scrutinize his thoughts and words and doings, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:31. "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We will judge ourselves before others can see our faults." I remember one time I had dinner with a party of friends, and there was one young man there that had a very nice light summer suit, and there was a spot streak of gravy on his lapel. And I thought to myself, that man doesn't see that gravy spot there, but the other guests do. And if that man had looked in a mirror to check his appearance, he would have seen the spot of gravy and quickly removed it. And so if we are watching our words, thoughts, and words and doings, we'll remove those gravy spots before the other fellow sees them. We should judge our words before we say them. Look how beautifully that's expressed in hymn 312a, where it says, by some clear winning word of love. It takes tact and thoughtfulness to make it a winning word, a word that helps and clear so that it will not be misunderstood. If one has a willing mind, he will seek to develop a warm love for the brethren. He will seek to cooperate with them. Notice how beautifully that's stated in Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then notice in Hebrews 13:20-21, where you have that figure of speech that the apostle uses that makes you think of some dress that's knitted, or maybe a sweater that's knitted. And it says, now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. The diglot says, knit you together in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then we think of that text in Proverbs 30:27. It tells us about four things that are little, but they be exceedingly wise. And then when it comes, mentions one group is the locusts, the grasshoppers. It says the locusts have no king, but they go forth, all of them, by band. That is, they got no one to say, now it's time for you to hop, or you're going this direction, you get up high where the wind can send you that way, but they do everything always together. And so, dear friends, that is the spirit of cooperation and love which constrains us and makes us pull together those that are really his. To keep this love for the brethren, we must learn to look at their hearts and to overlook the weaknesses of the flesh. I remember one time I heard a talk, and the brother held up a great big white cardboard. Great big white cardboard. And he says, what do you see? And they all says, a big white cardboard. Then he took his pen and he put a drop of ink on it. And he held it up and he says, what do you see? And they all says, a drop, an ink spot. Well, he said, what do you think of that? A little ink spot there. And that's what you can see, and none of you can see that big white cardboard anymore. And sometimes, when somebody does some little thing that's wrong, now notice what I'm saying. Sometimes when somebody does some little thing wrong, we forget the hours and hours of faithful service for the Lord and the truth that that brother has done. All we can see is a little ink spot. The ink spot may be black only because you do not have the whole picture and you are surmising evil where none exists. Maybe you've heard the story about the umbrella. There was some fella that was down in the office, It was a rainy day, and he took his umbrella to the restroom and hung it on the coat rack. And he walked away from that restroom and forgot about it. And here it started to rain again when it was time to go home. And some umbrella maker happened to be, repairman happened to be passing through the office at that time looking for work and says, "Have you got an umbrella to be repaired?" He says, "Yes, here are four of them." Now I'm getting a little ahead of my story. When that man started to leave the restaurant, he picked up the wrong umbrella. And the fellow that owned that umbrella stopped him. And when he went to look for his umbrella, it was gone. So it looked as though he was trying to steal the umbrella. He felt kind of chagrined, you know, and some man there was giving him a snicker. Well, now, when he had those four umbrellas and was going home and he was sitting in the bus reading his newspaper, here was that same man that had seen him do that, and he tapped him on the shoulder, said, "I see you made a good haul today." Well, I'm just giving you that as an example of how things can be misunderstood. Let me tell you another one. I preached a funeral sermon about 2 years ago at the New Year's convention in Chicago. And when they were ready to take out the coffin, the undertaker said, "Look at that beautiful basket of flowers." He says, "I have no more room in the flower car. Can you use it?" I said, "Yes, here's my keys. Put it in the luggage of my car." Mind you, I hadn't seen the flowers. When we got to the meeting, to the convention, I told one of the deacons, I handed him my keys and said, "Get that basket of flowers and put it on the platform." And he did. And a lot of the friends remarked about who donated that nice basket of flowers. And then I heard what happened during the supper hour. One deacon was talking to another deacon and said, "Who donated that basket of flowers?" "Well, Brother Morehouse did." "My, that's fine." And then this second one says, "Oh, look, there's a label on it. It says, from the neighbors." And the first one says, "Oh, you know, Brother Morehouse just sold his home. The neighbors must have all got together and took up a collection and gave him this basket of flowers, and he brought it down to the convention." Now, that shows you how you can take two and two and add it together and get 17. If first there be a willing mind, I can imagine someone saying, "I have a willing mind. I want to make my calling and election sure, but I do not have the right circumstances. As a result, I have only frustration and bitter experiences." You know, if I had a husband that was in the truth, or if I was in the class where they weren't having so much class trouble, or if I didn't have this rheumatism, or if I only had more money, well, then I could make my calling and election sure, and I wouldn't have all this frustration. What should we say to them? Well, I remember the story of Booker T. Washington. It's been told many times in magazines and books. Booker T. Washington was a famous colored fellow who started out as a slave. And he got up and did a lot for the colored people. And he was addressing some of the colored people one day, and he was telling them, "Instead of you finding fault with things, take advantage of the good things you have. And you'll be surprised how much happiness you can have instead of all this frustration and bitterness." And so he told them a story
how there was a sailboat, this was many years ago, was out on the ocean, and they ran out of sweet water. And they didn't want to drink the salt water. So there they were on that ship, thirsty, without water. And a ship passed them. And they said, "Water, send us water." And the message came back, "Drop your bucket where you are." Well, I said, "That's a crazy message. That's salt water." So they sent the message again, "Water, send us water." Same reply, "Drop your bucket where you are." And the captain said, "Well, we'll drop our bucket and then tell them it's only salt water." They dropped the bucket, took it up, took a taste of it. It was sweet water. The Amazon River went way out into the ocean. And here they had sweet water, and they didn't know it. All they had to do was drop their bucket where they are. I tell you, dear brother and sister, if you have the willing mind, drop your bucket where you are. The Lord has placed you in just the circumstances where you can have joy and peace, where you can have a realization of God's love and care for you, and where you can grow in the fruits and graces of the Spirit and realize that He's making all things work together for your good. Use what you have. Drop your bucket where you are. Now, dear friends, in this talk this afternoon, we have been presenting one of the most precious doctrines in the Harvest Truth. The answer to the question of to what extent a Christian should be an overcomer. I remember just recently seeing a public tract that Brother Colliman had in Wilmington. Subject of his public lecture was, "Where are the dead?" And he had on it, "If you want to know what the creeds say on this question, go to your favorite church next Sunday. If you want to know what the Bible says, come to this hall and hear the speaker on the topic, Where Are the Dead?" Well, now that's the same way. If you want to know what the creeds say on this subject of to what extent we should be overcomers, you'll go to the churches and they'll tell you, just accept Jesus Christ and go to a church and you've got a safe ticket up to heaven. Or someone else will say, have flesh perfection. Get to the place where you can live without sin. Somewhere else, just believe certain doctrines and you can be saved. But we have learned that in our hearts, we must develop a character of love and patience and meekness and kindness. There must be that willing mind. So far as our flesh is concerned, we keep it under to the extent of our ability. Notice my theme text. If there first be a willing mind, a man is judged according to that which he hath, and not according to that which he hath not. And we have the robe of Christ's righteousness to cover the unavoidable weaknesses of the flesh. Now God is dealing with us in our hearts. And as it so beautifully says in Romans 5:5, the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts. And as we see how that love is being shed abroad in our hearts, we see that God is working in us. And as it says in the last verse of hymn number 258, when we get to the kingdom, then I'll see what thou hast wrought, how you have worked in me, my heart, to develop this Christ-like character in spite of the imperfections of the flesh. Then I'll see what thou hast wrought, then I'll love thee as I ought. Every day, every hour, let me feel thy cleansing power. Clinging to thee. Dear brother and sister, are you clinging to the Lord? It's what it says. I'm clinging to you, Father, and may thy tender love to me. As a mother has a tender love for her little baby, as a couple that have just been married have a tender love for one another, so God has a tender love for you, and we have a tender love for him. May thy tender love to me bind me closer, closer, Lord, to thee. May the Lord add his blessing.